Well, in other news, there has been so much going on in the sports world as the new season of NFL football kicks in. Not the least has been increasing reports of domestic violence revolving around some of their superstars, like the Baltimore Ravens' Ray Rice. He was the one who was caught on video hitting his then-fiancée with a knockout punch in an elevator. And then there's also Carolina Panthers' Greg Hardy, arrested for 2 counts of domestic violence. And many people are saying, what is this? And the league is saying, what is this? But really, is that a brand new question for them, is the question. The problem is, this is not a new phenomenon. Violence against women has a long and embedded history within our world, especially North American culture, and is inexcusably normal in this day and age. But we need to change that. And as this picture insinuates, it's within men's and boys' own power to change as we focus on our vocabulary, our own attitudes, and our own actions. We live in a culture filled with violence, and it sells, it entertains, and yet violence against others, especially women and girls, is just not right. And that's been highlighted in the media as of late. So what is this is not a new question. Obviously, whenever something seemingly new comes and jars our normal patterns of thinking, it catches our attention, and rightfully so. If you turn with me to your Bibles, the scripture reading for today, Mark chapter 1, verses 21 to 34, you'll see in verse 22, Mark writes, "The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law." And that is exactly the point that the writer of the Gospel of Mark is getting at in chapter 1 of Mark. The people were amazed. The people who heard Jesus and saw him performing all sorts of new things were just simply amazed. What is this, they were asking. Just one of the many questions we'll be talking about in Mark in this series. Ask, seek, and knock. We're going to explore today's passage in a little bit more detail, but before we do that, I'd like us to consider Jesus' responses to questions in Mark's Gospel. It's very interesting. And as we were going through this planning, Al had printed off a number of questions, in fact, as many as he could find in the book of Mark. And as I looked at that, I saw all the questions that were posed directly to Jesus. And it's very interesting what we find here. I mean, what is the normal function of questions? It's not a rhetorical question I'm asking you. Ask another way. What's the purpose of asking a question?
Get an answer.
There you go. Thank you. It's to get an answer, right? So it's amazing just how seldom it actually works out that way in Mark's Gospel, especially when the questions are posed to Jesus specifically. All over this Gospel, Jesus is confronted by questioners. They're the demons, the demon-possessed, the religious leaders of all stripes, the politicians, the individuals, and the disciples themselves. One would expect Jesus to seize this opportunity to satisfy people's curiosity, right? And hammer home some very important lesson. But Jesus surprises us. That's the interesting thing. He surprises us by doing all sorts of things in response to questions, except actually directly answer those questions. I count about 30 direct questions posed to Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. How does Jesus respond to them? And I don't mean what are his answers to them. I'm getting more at the how he answers them at this point. So let's just go over 5 ways that Jesus responds to questions. The first one, he answers those direct questions by indirect responses. 4 times, Jesus comes very close to answering questions, but he just remains just indirect enough to confront his questioners with a challenge. Take a look at verse 28 and 29 of chapter 9, and it should be up there. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He's talking about a spirit that they were trying to drive out of this person. And he replied, "This kind can only come out by prayer." A good example is found right here. Jesus' disciples ask him why they were unable to drive out the demon, and in his response, he doesn't tell them why they could not. "Well, you know, these are the reasons why you couldn't." If his response, this kind can come out only by prayer, leads them to an inevitable conclusion that their prayer life was maybe somewhat lacking, this is a conclusion that they will need to draw for themselves. Let's take another look at another example. Mark chapter 10, verse 26. Another example here is where Jesus is in dialogue with the rich young ruler. Some of us are familiar with that passage. The disciples struggle with Jesus' claim and ask, but who then can be saved? And how does Jesus respond? Not by saying who can and who cannot, but by challenging them to be open to God's enabling power in verse 27. For other examples, you can keep on reading in chapter 10 and chapter 15, but we'll just stop there. So a second way Jesus responds to questions directed at him, the first is indirectly, and the second, this is my favorite, he just doesn't give an answer. Can you imagine having a conversation with your friend or your spouse and they ask you a question, you just don't answer the question? Can you imagine how frustrated you'd be? Often, about six times, Jesus simply refuses to give any kind of answer to those who question him. Sometimes he's silent, as he is before the Sanhedrin in chapter 14, and before Pilate in chapter 15. Sometimes he sharply rebukes his questioners, as he does to the demons in chapter 1, just this passage we read this morning, and to the Pharisees in chapter 7. And in chapter 8. So once he flat out announces to his questioners that he does not plan to answer their question, in chapter 11, verse 33, I'm just not going to answer it. Fine, if you're not going to answer my question, I'm not answering yours. Brilliant, brilliant. It makes him seem really smart. The third way that Jesus responds to questions directed at him is through oblique responses. Several times, Jesus responds to a question in an oblique way, meaning how people can find the answers to the questions, but not telling them what those answers are. This happens, for example, when the disciples are informed that there is a betrayer in their midst. Do you recall that passage? When Jesus is asked, Lord, is it I? Surely not I, Lord. Is it I? He responds, well, it's one of the 12. And the answer is ambiguous enough for them to then call each of themselves to ask themselves that question. Well, maybe it is me. And they have to do a self-evaluation. And they have to examine their own heart and answer their own question. And you'll see that in chapter 14. In chapter 14, verse 12 and 13, when Jesus is asked a question by his disciples, he tells them which instructions they will need to obey if they want to find out the answer. It's very interesting. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, he responds to a question with the proverb. And he does the same thing again in chapter 6. It is though Jesus is saying, if you want the answer to your question, you're going to have to think about it a little bit and figure it out for yourself. I'm not going to spoon feed it to you. A fourth way that Jesus responds to questions directed at him is through counter questions, and I'm going to hopefully have a little bit of a list here, and Kenneth will help me highlight these, I think. More than anything else, Jesus responds to questions with questions of his own. Why does this fellow talk like that? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus answers, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? And he goes on, to heal or to forgive? Another question, why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus' answer is this, how can they fast when the bridegroom is with them? So they have to think about that. What is he saying? A third one, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And Jesus answers, well, have you never read what David did? And another question, don't you care if we drown? This is the disciples in the stormy sea. And Jesus just says, why are you so afraid? He doesn't calm them down and give them a hug. Why are you so afraid? You wimps. Ay, ay, ay. Another question, are we to go and spend that much bread and give it to them to eat? Jesus, we're poor fishermen. We barely have any money to feed ourselves. What do you want us to do for these 5,000 or these thousands of people? And Jesus says, well, how many loaves do you have? Can you imagine how Thomas is feeling? Can you imagine how Judas is feeling? Another one. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Oh, Jesus. And then he just says, well, what did Moses command you? He turns it right back on them. And the final one here that we'll go through. There's more. These are just seven. Is it right to pay tax to Caesar or not, Jesus? Should we pay or shouldn't we? And he says, why are you trying to trap me? Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is on this coin? Those are just seven examples of oblique, of questions being countered with another question. There are at least another nine from what I was seeing. And if it doesn't surprise you, consider the fact that at least 22 more times Jesus is confronted with a situation and he responds to it with a question. Might not be a direct question to him, but he responds to a situation with a question. For example, the scribes accuse Jesus of driving out demons in Satan's power, and his response is a question. How can Satan drive out Satan? And we'll look at that passage in a little few weeks. Another example, Jesus is informed that his mother and brothers are seeking him. Oh, Jesus, your mom and dad your mom and your brothers are looking for you. And he says, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Who are they? Can you imagine? Do you want us to tell them that? Ouch. The point is this. In Mark, and this is the point that I think Maya was getting at. In Mark, there are far more questions asked than there are answers. And that's okay. Jesus does not seem overly eager to make sure that all the questions are answered. And neither does Mark. Both seem to put a higher priority on asking probing questions and challenging people to seek insight, not just to be spoon-fed. Think about it. Maybe ask the Lord in prayer. Keep reading your Bible. Maybe talk to someone. But ask, seek, and knock. That is the challenge that Jesus leaves us with. When the blind are brought to Jesus, he opens their eyes. When the deaf are brought, he opens their ears. He does not draw pictures for deaf people, and he doesn't describe the landscape to the blind. It's exactly the same with spiritual ears and spiritual eyes. Jesus is much more interested in opening eyes and ears so that people can hear and see for themselves. He wants them to grow up a bit. He wants them to be liberated. He wants them to mature and be transformed. And he challenges them with riddles and parables and critiques them for their blindness. What he does not do is tell them precisely what they should be hearing, and show them what they should see. The last way Jesus responds to questions directed at him that we'll look at this morning is this. He finally gives a couple direct answers. The thing is, does Jesus never directly answer any questions in Mark? And the reality is he actually does. But if you look very closely, he does so only twice. So I challenge you to read the book of Mark in one sitting. It's a short book. But even here, Jesus remains in full control. For both times, after giving a clear and unambiguous answer, he immediately supplements his direct answer with more than the questioner wants to know. So a scribe wants to know, which is the greatest commandment? So Jesus, tell us, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus tells him, but then he immediately adds something right afterwards. The high priest asks if Jesus is the Christ and God's son. And Jesus says, well, yeah, I am the Christ. I am God's son. But then he immediately supplements these two very Christological or Christ terms and titles with two more of his own. I'm actually also the I am, he says. And someday I'll come as the final judge. These are images that those leaders knew about and were very biblical back then and are today. On these two occasions, Jesus gives direct answers and then he gives questioners more than they bargained for. And he challenges their presuppositions. It's perhaps more than coincidental that direct answers are given precisely when people want to know who Jesus claims to be, and when they are prepared to learn from him what God's highest will is. That's when he's ready to just give them that fire hydrant answer. Such questions Jesus is prepared to answer. For when we accept his answers to these questions, who is Jesus? And what is it that you want for me in my life? That's when our eyes and our ears can be fully opened, enabling us to seek answers to other questions. Here's an interesting passage, though. In Mark 13, it talks about many things, especially signs and wonders. And what about Mark 13? I love how my former professor, Tim Gettert, said it this way. He says this: the perceptive reader will probably protest that there is at least one other time when Jesus directly answers questions in Mark. In Mark chapter 13, verse 4, it's in response to his prediction that the temple will be destroyed. And Jesus is asked by four of his disciples, when will this be, Jesus? And what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished? Those are fair questions, right? We just want to know when to be prepared, when to put on our pith helmet and our flak jacket and get ready for the big show. But what follows, some would claim, is a very long answer to the disciples' seemingly simple questions. In it, Jesus provides a long list of signs and numerous statements designed to help the disciples figure out when all these things are about to be accomplished. There are many reasons why I am persuaded that Mark 13 is anything but an answer to the disciples' questions. It's another one of these oblique answers. For one, not a single event in Jesus' long response is called a sign. Indeed, the word itself is used only once to warn the disciples against those who give signs. And if you go to chapter 8, verse 12, moreover, Jesus had indicated earlier in his gospel that this generation will not get any signs at all. So it's kind of confusing here. Mark 13, in my opinion, is anything but a direct response to Jesus' disciples' request for a sign. On the contrary, it seems to be a sustained attempt by Jesus to redirect the priorities of the disciples away from sign-seeking. Hey, guys, don't keep asking for these signs. Everyone's asking for signs. Everyone wants to know when the end is coming. But guess what? I don't even know. And Jesus says that to them. Instead, Jesus is trying to point his disciples toward the things that really matter, things such as discernment, allegiance and faithfulness to Jesus, courage and obedience in times of trouble, faithful discipleship, even while under persecution, faithful discipleship, gospel proclamation, so sharing the good news with others, prayer, endurance, those are important things, not signs. And above all, an unfailing confidence that Jesus will someday return to gather his faithful people. These are the things that really matter, my disciples, he says. Not sign-seeking. So don't look for those signs. You won't find them. And the same remains true for us today as Jesus' disciples, his followers. When these are our priorities, then we will not be deceived by those who claim to know more about the timing of Jesus' return than he himself did. Just go to chapter 13, verse 32. Jesus says, hey, that is only known by the Father, not by the Son. We will not be distracted from seeking a faithful discipleship if we focus on all these other important things instead of sign-seeking. If our eyes are open only for so-called signs of the end times, Mark 13 will permanently remain closed to us. It will always be a permanent riddle. But Mark 13 will provide the same clear guidance that we find in the rest of Mark's gospel if what we really want to know from Jesus are just these two simple questions. Jesus, are you the Christ? Are you the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that the scriptures have been talking about for millennia? Are you that one? And the second question, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Those are the two main questions I think we need to be focusing on. When these are our priorities, then along with the disciples, we will hear the voice that speaks into Mark's gospel at its very middle. The voice of God saying of Jesus, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say." So going back to the original question of today's passage, what is this? Mark's gospel is all about a correct understanding of who the long-awaited Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, who he is, and what obedient responses to his call actually are. What is this? It's a much more personal question than we realize upon first glance. Jesus doesn't ask us to just be part of his fan club. He doesn't want us to friend him on our Facebook page. He actually wants us to invite him into our lives. He wants to invade our lives, in fact. He wants to transform the way we think and the way that we act and the way that we live. Jesus wants to transform us, to change us from the inside and out. And this can begin with how we view our neighbor, our family members, our fellow human beings, especially our women and children. But how do we also view the people on the fringe of our society? The hidden and the working poor, the homeless, the First Nations, the disabled, and the mentally ill. These are just a few that God is calling us to love. Once again, let's go back to our Lord Jesus Christ and let us love as he loves. And then let us follow in his footsteps. Let's make him Lord of our lives. And let us obey his and our Father in heaven. Thanks be to God. I'm going to call the worship team to come forward as we close in prayer. Would you pray with me, please? God, we are so thankful that you are the one with authority and that you indeed do bring a new teaching that changes things, that shakes up the world around us, and perhaps more accurately, it shakes us up because you're trying to get our attention. So, Lord, help us to open our eyes so that we may see. Open our ears, Lord, so that we may hear your voice. Help us to see the world around us the way that you see it, and help us to respond with, as the scriptures say, feet fitted with preparation so that we may respond to the world around us in your name. God, give us the faithfulness and the courage to follow in your footsteps this day and forward. In your name we pray. Amen.